Good morning. Excited to be preaching and teaching today. We are in a series on the parables. And I, first of all, want to say I miss you guys. I miss being in the room with you. I miss seeing you. I never thought I would say this. I miss hugs. I miss all of this. In the midst of the uncertainty, so much has changed. So it's great that we are in this series. This is the reason we picked to do this on the parables, because we're in a season following Easter called Eastertide, and we keep observing this feast. The whole Christian year kind of builds up to this celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when we sit with that and the consequences of that and what it means that he has risen from the dead, and the resurrection is this confirmation that what he said was true, right? If he didn't rise from the dead, why would you believe anything that he said? But if he did rise from the dead, well, we need to consider everything that he said. And what Jesus taught about and talked about was the kingdom. It says in Matthew 4, that's what Jesus went around doing. He said, after the temptation in the wilderness, he went about teaching about the kingdom of God. So he's been teaching about what the kingdom is like, and the resurrection is the confirmation that what he said about this coming kingdom is true. So we slip into these parables, talk about these parables that Jesus taught in, these stories, but more than stories, but not less than stories, that he used to teach. Primarily when he was teaching in parables, he was teaching about what God's kingdom is like. He's using these pictures to teach a deeper truth and a deeper reality. And so we've walked through several already, and we talked about the dangers of the parables. There's some dangers that we could oversimplify them and say, well, this means this exactly, and that's all that it has to say. And I think the parables are much richer than that, and we would miss a ton if that's what we always said. You could also push allegory too far. You could really kind of dig in and make every detail mean something that it doesn't mean, and go too far, farther than it was ever intended to go. And so you can make too much out of the parable and miss the actual meaning. But these parables about the kingdom of God, in some way, special way, these teachings somehow can divide us. And the separation seems to be those who are open to what Jesus says about himself, to who he is, about what he is and who he is and what he's doing, and those that come to stand in judgment of Jesus. And so we sit underneath the authority of Jesus because he did rise from the dead. And that is a thing that we accept as true. And so we listen to what he says very carefully about this kingdom that is coming. And so today we're going to be in Luke 18. If you have Bibles, hope that you do. We will be in Luke 18. I'm going to read to you this parable of the persistent widow is what it's called. It says this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray, not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And then the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is a great, great parable. What an interesting little story that Jesus tells. There is this widow that wants justice. And there is a judge that neither respects God or man. So kind of the foundation of all that the Jewish people and the Christians believe that the first thing that you do, the most important thing that you do, the most important law is that you love God with all your heart, all your mind, and your soul. And the second one is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. This judge violates both of those. So at the core, he is wrong. And at his core, he is unjust. And in this situation, in this setting, the judge would have been the final say. In this time, there would have been no one else for her to go to. And so this widow continually goes to him insisting that he give her justice against her adversary. And the judge, even though he doesn't respect God or respect man, feels like this is harassment. He feels like he's being assaulted by this woman because she continually demands, she continually comes to him and begs for justice. And so he just gets worn down by this. And eventually he does. He gives her the justice that she's asked for, even though he is unjust. This is a super interesting little story. It's about the kingdom of God. And Christians believe something different or maybe interesting. We believe that the world's not supposed to be like this, right? We believe that the world is not supposed to be full of injustice, but it is. We believe that the world is not supposed to be where the powerful use their authority to control and manipulate the weak. We believe that there's not supposed to be racism. We believe all of these things. We believe that there's not supposed to be viruses killing tens of thousands of people, millions of people worldwide. We believe that the world is not supposed to be like, we believe that the world's not supposed to have death, that it is a violation of God's good designs for his world. And we believe that it's not supposed to be this way and that it's not always going to be this way. That's what we believe. We believe that Jesus came and brought about God's kingdom, and he inaugurated and initiated what that kingdom is supposed to be like when he came and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. That there's a new authority and a new kingdom that is coming, that he'll come again and establish it in a way that we can see and experience. That's what we believe. Now, the people that he's telling this parable to, the Jews and the Pharisees, they would have believed that too. As a matter of fact, I believe this parable, to understand it, we really need to understand what's going on in the context, because Jesus is actually answering a question. In the previous chapter, in chapter 17, he says this. He says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Jesus is being asked by these teachers and rulers and the people there. They said, hey, when is the kingdom of God coming? What's it going to be like? And so they believed what we believe, that the world's not supposed to be the way that it was. They believed that it wouldn't always be that way, that God would somehow establish his kingdom. But at least some of them, a lot of them probably, believed that that kingdom would have to do with Israel alone. That in some way, God was going to come and drive out the Romans who controlled the region that they lived in, who had conquered that area. They believed that the Romans would come, that the Messiah would come and drive out the oppressors, and that Israel would be established again. So they're saying, hey, when is this going to be? What's it going to be like? What are your opinions? What are your thinking? What is your thinking on this? And Jesus says to them, it's not like you think. It's not going to look like you think it is. You're looking for some kind of miracle. You're looking for some kind of sign and some kind of great deliverance. And it's not like that. The kingdom of God is actually going forward right now. If you think that you're waiting for some big sign to happen, some big miracle to reveal the kingdom for you, then you're going to miss it because it's happening right now inside of you. So right now among you. So last week we talked about the parable of the sower, and the seed is the word that goes into the land, into the field, and different fields respond differently, different soils receive it. But the soil that produces fruit is this good soil, and the word goes down deep and produces much fruit. And Jesus, throughout his ministry and in several of his parables, is pointing to the truth that the kingdom of God is an inside out kingdom. Right? He's not going to come and establish the structure, hey, you're at my right hand, you're at my left, this is how we're going to rule, you're going to govern this region. It's not that kind of structure the way that it starts. It actually starts in the heart. The kingdom of God begins when it goes deep in the heart and people are changed, which makes sense because the problem with the world is people, right? It's me. It's my sinful and broken heart. So the kingdom of God, he says, begins in the heart. The structure is coming, we believe, when Jesus returns. But right now it begins in the heart and it's happening now, and don't miss it. Basically, he's saying this, I'm the king, and wherever I go and I'm accepted and received as king, whenever heart receives me as king, there the kingdom of God is established and is going forward. When people submit to me as king, recognize me as king, and submit to me as king, then the kingdom's going forward. And so the kingdom of God is an inside-out kingdom. And so he says it's happening now. And they did not know necessarily what to do with it, how to deal with that reality. And so he tells this parable to tell us what the kingdom's going to be like. And it's going to be like the kingdom of God is going to be like this in some way, this story. Well, first of all, God is not unjust. He's not like the unjust judge. This is a lesser to greater parable, right? It's a parable, like a how much more parable, which is a thing that Jesus uses pretty regularly. Like, in, for example, in Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" In Matthew 6, he says it again. "But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And then in Matthew 12, he says this. He said to them, "Which one of you who had a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then, just like in those places, that's what this parable is. If even the unjust judge will vindicate a widow who keeps coming to him, how much more will God answer his people to vindicate them when they cry out to him? That's what this is about. This parable is not about annoying God with our prayers, about trying to figure out how to get more emotion up. It's not about pestering God until he does what we want. It's not about badgering God. This parable is about the character of God. God is not unjust. He is not like the unjust judge. And instead, he is patient, and he is kind, and he is good, and he is righteous, and he is eager to assist his people when they cry out to him. That's what he's like. All through the Old Testament, that's the stories we hear about the people rebelling and God punishing them. And when they're punished, that's when they cry out to God. And God hears their cries, and he responds, and he restores them. All the way through, all the way up, all the way to Jesus, right? What, God, are you going to do about the injustice being done? And he says, "I'm going to come myself," right? So this is a theme in Scripture, and it's told again in this story that God's character is not like the judge, but he is righteous and good, and he cares especially about widows all the way through Scripture, especially about those that are helpless. So this parable is about the character of God who does not change, that pursues, that loves, that is eager to help and restore his people. How much more then, if we can even find justice in this unjust world, how much more will God and his kingdom give us justice? And that is what's going on. The other thing that's happening here, even though we don't know the timing, because we don't know the timing, the other thing is an encouragement to be persistent in prayer. It's not that we pester God, it's that our vindication has already begun in Jesus. We've already been set free in his resurrection. The kingdom has already been initiated and started. And while we wait for the full establishment of the kingdom, when he returns, in the meantime, we are to persist in faithful petition and prayer for the consummation of the kingdom. Right? That's what we're to do. We're to continue to persist in prayer until he returns. That is what we are called to do. And so how we do that, how we persist, is in prayer. That's what he says. And prayer is a pretty universal thing in the world. You're not going to find a nation on earth that in some way doesn't pray and reach out to a being or a power beyond themselves. This guy named Karl Barth, I love this. He says that it's an evidence of our incurable God sickness, that there's prayer always and everywhere. And prayer is this gift. It's not a burden. Christian prayer is this gift. I confess that for a long time I saw it as a burden, a thing that I must do, but it's this gift to be able to come in the presence of the Creator and petition him, to call to him for justice. That is a gift to us. And according to this, and I think that I can affirm this in my life, this prayer reveals our faith. That's why it's a big deal. It's revealing. I think it's pretty interesting, like, why we don't pray, right? And I know these reasons because I've been struggling with this for most of my life. The reasons why we don't pray, I think primarily it's just, for me, it's been a myth of self-sufficiency. I'm okay, right? When I'm okay, I don't need to pray. When things are going on in my life, even when they become hard, I will go and I will do everything. I will work 16, 20 hours a day to accomplish the thing. It's this myth that I can handle my life. And I think that prevents me from praying as long as I have faith in myself. And what you see in this is so interesting, that he would use a widow in this story, because this widow has no other options. We don't know what the injustice was. We don't know who her adversary was, but we can be certain that she had no other options. If it wasn't what she needed, if it wasn't something necessary, then she would have been like, oh, well, I tried. You know, we live in an unjust world. Oh, well, it was something she was desperate for. The reason she continued to return to the judge, the reason she kept demanding justice, is because she was desperate. And I think that as long as I can depend on myself to make myself feel okay, I don't have that desperation that I need to go to God and cry to Him. I think that my affluence and my relative comfort deludes me into thinking that I'm not desperate for life. But then something like this happens, or great loss happens, and that illusion of self-sufficiency is shattered, and I return to God in prayer as if I only needed Him in those times and not every single day. And so our prayer, or our lack of prayer, reveals a myth of self-sufficiency sometimes, or sometimes it's a faith in another thing. I had a friend, and I imagine you had a friend like this too, or have a friend like this too, this is a long time ago, but we'd hang out every Friday night or so, a group of us, and every now and then somebody would miss, and no big deal, but this guy, if he missed 1 week, we didn't say anything. If he missed 2 weeks, we began to grow suspicious. The third week, we assumed he met a girl. And that's just it. Like, we were there for him, and weeks would go by, we wouldn't be able to get a hold of him, and one day he would just show back up, and sure enough, met a girl. Gave everything to her for weeks on end. Didn't work out, so he comes back to us. And here's what was going on. I'm not critical. I'm not making fun of that, because what was happening inside of his heart and in his mind, and I know this because it's happened to me before about different things, what was going on in his mind is, if I have this relationship, then I'm going to be okay. I'll be happy if I have this. And so he gives his all to that, to the neglect of us. And I think that when we find those things in our life that we think will make us okay, then we kind of tell God, hey, if I need you, I'll come find you. But I think this is the thing that's going to make me okay. And we cease to persist in prayer because we found faith in another thing. Prayerlessness, if we're not praying, it just shows us that we're quietly confident in time, money, and the talents that we have, and that's all we need in life. That's what prayerlessness often reveals. Prayer is evidence that our faith is in God. Where there's prayer, there's faith in God. And when there's faith in God, you're going to find prayer, because it's a desperation and independence. And the encouragement of this is, go to God. Continue to go to God. I know the time seems long, but continue to go to Him in prayer. And I think that we should pray, because it's our primary way of maintaining faithfulness. It's our primary way of staying alert to what God is doing in our lives and around us. And when we go to God in prayer, He shows us things about ourselves and about the world around us, and how to navigate it. And prayer's the primary way that we experience change. It's not the only way. Suffering is another key way, but it's the primary way that we experience change is in prayer. When we take our hearts and our lives into God's presence and open them up, He shows us how to take all of the different loves that we have, some of them good, and to place them in the right order. Him at the top, and it teaches us to put all the other things in their proper place. Our loves are ordered. Prayer doesn't give us a less busy life, but it does give us a less busy heart. So much of our mind and our emotions and our attention are given to juggling these different loves and how to navigate them. And prayer helps us order those loves so our hearts are less busy and we're able to better love the things in our life that we should love. When we placed Christ primary, when we placed God at the head, when we put Him first, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your mind, and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That order is important. If we love God with everything, it enables us to properly love others. And so we have to get that right, and prayer helps us do that, and prayer helps us change. I want to change so many things about myself, and prayer is the primary way that God has ordained for that to happen, us confessing to Him, us crying out to Him. And it's hard. I understand that it's difficult. Prayer is, I don't know what it is about us that wants to be self-dependent, that doesn't want to pray. There's so many reasons. But I know from my own experience and from pastoring others, so many times we'll go to people and say, I'm struggling with this. And it's like, have you persisted in prayer in that? Well, no, I haven't, but I did buy a new pair of shoes. And that made me feel better for a minute. Well, yes, but have you persisted in prayer? I believe this. I believe that when we pray, change always happens. That doesn't mean that we always get what we want. But sometimes when we pray, we get what we've asked for. God gives us that gift, and sometimes He changes our hearts. But there's always change when we truly go to Him and pray. And so we have to commit to this discipline to shape us and to see any real change in our life. We have to have the heart of desperation of this widow, this constant involvement with God as we interpret and deal with the world in which we live. So how do we pray? First of all, we can pray because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. That we have been made when we acknowledge Jesus as King and we accept Him as King. What that does is makes us a child of God. And that gives us access to the King. And we can go to Him and we can pray and we can pour out our hearts and we can confess and we can praise and we can ask for things because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, not because of what we've done. So we know through our faith in Jesus that we are assured of a hearing from God. We can be assured that our prayers do not bounce off the ceiling, but go into God's presence and He hears and He knows. So that's the first place to start, is accessing the King through faith in Jesus. And we got to learn desperation. If we learn anything coming out of this quarantine, I hope that it's desperation. That we know our dependence on God, and that it teaches us to pray with persistence. That we know our limitations. And that we know that God is fighting for us even in the midst of this. Also, the thing about prayer is don't confine it. Don't think, well, I gotta figure out how to pray an hour a day and I'm gonna set aside an hour. No. How else can you start with 5 minutes? You start with 5 minutes of memorizing a verse, and then you let that carry you through the day. Where we're constantly asking God what He would have for us. We don't confine prayer, but we're constantly, because we are constantly desperate in our careers, in our relationships, in our own thinking, in our own feeling. We are in constant desperate dependence on Jesus. And so we don't confine prayer to just a section of time, although it's really important and helpful to set aside that discipline, to practice that discipline, but we don't confine it to the time that we set aside in the day, but it's this constant conversation with this God as He helps us navigate life. And in this time, it's really important that we set up this discipline. I have a really great conclusion to this sermon, but it's emotional. So I'll do what I always do, which is deflect with humor, but you won't get it because it's on camera. And so what'll happen, it'd be like watching a bad sitcom without a laugh track. So, but I got to tell you this. I lost my father this week, Monday. I'm going to do something silly to distract myself. Just so you guys. Yeah, exactly. I'm back. Here's what I can tell you about him. There's so many things I can tell you about him. This is going worse than I... Do we have like a technical difficulty slide we could put up? Is crying a technical difficulty? I can tell you a lot about him, but I want to tell you this. I didn't even understand what I just said. I could tell you a lot about him, but I want to tell you this. I know that he prayed for me and my mom and my sister every day. I saw the notes in his Bible. There's a reason that people said my dad was such a good guy. There's a reason that I got notes from a girl that I knew in high school that said I did not know what it was like. I didn't know what a good father and a good husband was supposed to be until I met your dad. And it was tied to his faithfulness in prayer. Those are not disconnected. His faithfulness in prayer for me, parents, pray for your children. Of all the things that you could do for them. What if you could say in 40 years, I prayed for my child every day? His faithfulness in prayer was a testimony to me and my family and far beyond. His faithfulness in prayer was a testimony that he knew his desperation for Jesus. That he knew that he depended on God. It wasn't anything that he said to me. Hey, I pray for you every day. So you need to, you know, it was never that. He prayed for me in when I didn't know he was praying for me. And in times when it probably looked like it wasn't doing any good, he prayed for me. Demonstrating a faithfulness to God. And if you have been impacted by this church, by Birmingham Community Church in any capacity, you need to know that in some part it's because God used him and his prayers for me and my family to impact so many people beyond. You pray because God has told us to. You pray because it's the chief method of change, and you pray in desperation. Because God uses us, broken, sinful, worthless vessels that he has made beautiful to change. And this breaks my heart of stone. That kind of love demonstrated to a father, pointing me to my father, my heavenly father. Prayer matters. I am deeply sorry for all the tears. Let's pray. And we'll sing together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for those that have prayed for me and make me a praying man. A man desperate. Knowing that I can find fulfillment, that I can find justice, that I can find resurrection in nowhere but you. Break my heart with stone. Break those places in my heart that are resistant to the gospel and make me more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.